Well, we've been going through the book of Matthew. Last week, Kurt was teaching from Matthew 22. Jesus had already entered Jerusalem. Palm Sunday had occurred, and the religious leaders had already decided they're going to reject Jesus. They already decided to put him to death. And so what their strategy was, let's ask him some really tricky questions, hard questions, things that the answers aren't all that obvious. Let's get Jesus to misspeak. And if he would misspeak, he would say something heretical, that would give them the opportunity to put him to death, because heresy at the temple where Jesus was teaching was a capital offense. The leaders weren't really much interested in what Jesus had to say, so he began to speak in parables. He talked about in these stories that had morals to them. The first story Kurt talked about was about a man who had two sons, sent him out to work in the vineyard. The first said he wouldn't go, but he did. The second said he wouldn't go, but he never showed up. And Jesus said that this represented how the religious leaders were. They said they were going to be loyal, they're faithful, but they weren't. Next, he told the parable of a landowner who'd gone to great expense to establish a vineyard. He rented the vineyard out to farmers to care for it. When the harvest time came, he sent his servants over to collect the rent that was actually rightfully his. But the tenant farmers mistreated the servants. They beat one up. They ended up killing one of them. And the landowner said, that's not going to stand. He sent another delegation out. Same results. Finally, the landowner sent his son. He thought they would respect the son, but actually, these evil farmers, they thought, if we kill the son, there's no heir. We'll end up with the whole thing for free. And so Jesus was making a prophetic statement that ultimately this is what the religious leaders was going to do with him, that they were going to kill the Son of God, and God sent was in his vineyard. Finally, he told a parable of a king who held a wedding feast for his son. The king had made big plans for the wedding banquet, and when it was time for the banquet, he sent out his servants to bring in the guests, but they refused. Further efforts were made to extend the invitation, but the same results. Since the offer was rejected to the point of mistreating and killing the servants, the king sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their city. So that's kind of a short review of what Kurt shared so far. If you didn't hear it, I'd recommend you go online and listen to that message. He titled it The Collision of Authorities. After all that, the religious leaders were undeterred. They continued to press Jesus. That's kind of where I want to pick up today. This message has two parts. I've titled the first part The Collision of Authorities, Part 2. That's a pretty clever name, isn't it? You know, with I want to pick it up at Matthew 22, verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. See, this is what their goal is. They're going to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to what they are. To who they are. Tell us what your opinion. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar? Now, they're starting out by buttering Jesus up. We know you're a good teacher. We know you teach God's way. Verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Strike two. They weren't doing well in trying to trap him. They had tricky questions. Jesus had better answers. The religious leaders of Israel had just one goal. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. That means they would do everything possible, even cooperating with their lifelong enemies, because here the Pharisees are working with the Herodians. The Pharisees are the anti-Rome party. They want Rome off their back. The Herodians are the pro-Rome people. They were kind of just get along, do whatever it takes to get along, but they were working together here to trick Jesus. And the answer that Jesus gives is, there's a point. Give to God, give to Caesar what Caesar, gives to God what's God. So the government does have a rightful place in everyone's life. And we can be subject to the government and to God at the same time. That's what Jesus is teaching them there. Moving on, Matthew 22, verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teachers, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, but since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, now you got to get this, they don't believe in the resurrection. So this is a trick question. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error, because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Another strike. The Sadducees now are trying to discredit Jesus. The Sadducees, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. The Sadducees are the liberals of their day, the religious liberals. They don't believe in the resurrection, and so they're trying to trap Jesus in this doctrine. In their scenario, which was the law of the land, when a man's died and left a wife, his brother was supposed to take the wife in order to propagate the family line. So the Sadducees really came up with this ridiculous scenario of seven times removed, and they're really trying to trick Jesus with this ridiculous question, and Jesus says, you got it all wrong. And the reason you got it all wrong, and this is really a huge criticism of the religious leaders, because of all the people, they should have known the answer. He says, you don't know the scriptures. I mean, this is like telling the priests and the religious leaders, you don't know what the Bible says. You don't know the scripture. And as Jesus explained it, the crowds were astonished. Time after time, Jesus slaps them down. They come up with trick question after trick question. And you'd think after a while they would just give up. But they don't. Reminds me Proverbs 26:11. You know what that verse says? As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. These people just are stupid. They're foolish. When you ignore past painful lessons and keep repeating them, it just is a foolish thing to do. But that's exactly what they do. Matthew 23, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So they find a really smart Bible teacher. And they come up with a question that they think this is the ultimate trick question. Because for generations, they have been debating of all the commandments, of all the Ten Commandments of Moses, of all the 613 Levitical commandments, which one is the most important? This has been an unsettled argument going on for generations. And Jesus replies, you know, quickly. He says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And actually, Mark, when he records it, he adds, and with all your strength. And then Jesus continues by adding a second, that to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, in fact, all of the law, all of the Ten Commandments, all of the 613 Levitical rules hang on these two points, love God and love others. And what Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament is really a development and an amplification of these two points. Love God, love others. Because other people, the Bible teaches, have been made in the image of God. Apparently, this Bible teacher who asked the trick question was pretty impressed. Because Mark records his encounter, Mark 12, verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I mean, I think it's pretty obvious the reason no one dared ask any more questions. The religious leaders were losing the argument. They were asking all these trick questions. They even sent their very best teacher, their very best scholar to ask. And it looks like the religious scholar, the teacher, was being converted. I mean, he was going to go over to Jesus' side. This is backfiring. Now, that's the end of part one. Next comes Matthew 23. Kurt asked me to teach Matthew 23. Kurt took all the good stuff. Kurt took nice Jesus. Let the little children come to me. Healing people. Doing wonderful stuff. But he gave me angry Jesus. Matthew 23 contains some of the most scathing words Jesus ever spoke. Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. But that he's just getting started there. He calls them sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, whitewashed tombs, snake, viper, persecutors, and murderers. It's a difficult text. Actually, it's not that difficult to understand. Most people understand what Jesus is getting at, but it's difficult because the message is extremely penetrating. It's extremely convicting. One Bible commentator said this, "Jesus' words in this passage fly from his lips like claps of thunder and spears of lightning. Out of his mouth come the most fearful and dreadful statements that Jesus ever uttered on the earth." That's why I titled the second part of the message, "Hell by Way of Religion." I've heard people say, "I don't believe in hell. I believe in God. I believe God's a God of love. He wouldn't send anyone to hell." In fact, a lot of people think preachers talk about hell all the time, trying to scare people and bring them to religion. I'm actually not sure what you believe about hell. At Silver Creek Fellowship, we teach that people were created to exist forever, that will either exist eternally separated from God by sin or eternally with God through forgiveness and salvation. We believe that heaven and hell are real places of eternal existence. So I'm not sure what you believe about hell, but I'm sure about what Jesus believed. Jesus believed in hell. He talked about the reality of hell more than any other person in the Bible. He warned people. We heard it in Matthew 10, 28. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 23 describes hell as a place of absolute loneliness and despair and hopelessness, where it's in Matthew 22, it says, "Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, Jesus didn't talk about hell because he wanted to scare us. Jesus talked about hell because he doesn't want you to go there. All through the Bible, God has been warning people. Ezekiel, the prophet, said, God said through him, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their way and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why do you want to die? Peter picks up on this in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Some people wonder, why is God waiting so long to come back? If he ever is going to come back, why is he waiting? He's waiting for you. He's waiting for your friends. There's people that you're praying for, that you're witnessing to. He's waiting for them. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Now, Jesus is really frustrated with the religious leaders because he thinks he's taking the people down a path that will ultimately lead them to hell. There are many ways to go to hell. But perhaps the saddest way is to go to hell by way of religion. Some people go to hell because they don't believe in God, and that's sad. Some people go to hell because they believe in a false God. That's also sad. But to go to church with God's people, to sit under the preaching of the gospel week after week and still never give your life to Jesus, that has to be the saddest way of all. But Jesus has a word for people who choose to go to hell by way of religion. And the word that he uses all through the Bible is the word hypocrite. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were by and large hypocrites, and Jesus exposed their hypocrisy in this series of seven woes that I've been assigned to talk about today. I was interested, we sang a song today that had woe in it, but it was not woe and a bad woe, it was woe and a good woe. But speaking to the crowds and his disciples, Jesus warns about hypocrisy. He tells us several things about the religious leaders here in Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and of the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Here's the first point of this part. Do what they say, not what they do. The teachers of the law had the responsibility of teaching and interpreting the law of Moses. The law of Moses came from God. So Jesus told this parable and said, you should do the things that they tell you to do, at least as far as they are correctly interpreting them from the scripture. But Jesus said, don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. In other words, they're hypocrites. They taught the law, but they didn't practice the law. Or when they did practice it, they practiced it in their own legalistic system. They had a bunch of man-made rules that they had added. And so what Jesus says, you're making it harder for people to go to heaven. You don't even lift a finger to help them. The religious leaders really didn't care about the people, about the burdens they were calling for them to bear. Contrast that to what Jesus said. Remember what Peter records Jesus saying? Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. The Pharisees and the religious leaders are so unlike Jesus. Jesus takes all of our sins and all of our burdens upon himself, but the religious leaders of the day, they didn't do a single thing to help people. The second thing to note is that everything they do is for others to see. Matthew 23, verse 5. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and be called rabbi by others. You know, we don't much see people wearing phylacteries. I think I've got a picture of one. Here's a guy. You see that thing up on his forehead? That's a little box. That little box is called a phylactery, and inside that box are little scripture verses. So they wore these things on their head. And here was the thing. Most people wore discreet little ones, and most of them would wear them on their arm. But the Pharisees wore them on their head, and not only did they wear little boxes, they wore big boxes. Now, this would be the same. Maybe you have some 3x5 cards that have memory verses or things on them. Maybe you carry little cards with you in your purse or in your pocket. This would be the same as carrying a poster board around. Instead of not, this is not my 3x5, this is my For God So Loved the World, and I've got my big poster board. And these guys, they were living for external visibility. They loved the place of honor at banquets. They liked the most important seats. They wanted to be called rabbi. And literally, in Hebrew, the word translated rabbi could be my teacher or my great one. So when they would go to Safeway or the grocery store, they meet people in the aisle. They love people to say, oh, my great teacher. Basically, they were show-offs. They were attention grabbers. Instead of serving God quietly, everything they did was for other people to see. The third point, hypocrisy is prideful. Choose humility instead. Because Jesus is equating hypocrisy with pride, and he urges people to choose humility. Matthew 23, verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, what Jesus is saying is, don't use fancy titles that make you feel better than anybody else. There's only one truly great one. And you and I, we're just brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, he's not saying you can't call your dad father. What he's talking about here is that there's only one true heavenly father, our Father in heaven. And there's only one true heavenly teacher, his son, Jesus Christ. Now, God has appointed some to be pastors and teachers in the church, but that doesn't make them superior to anybody else. Pastors, teachers, elders, prophets, apostles, they are not superior to anyone else. In fact, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so the way in the kingdom is not through self-promotion. It's through humility. That's the first section. Next, Jesus is going to pronounce woes on these religious leaders. Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! In the Bible, the word woe, the term woe, is a powerful word. It signifies anguish or imminent calamity. It's more than just a sign of sadness. It's a formal declaration of judgment. And he's pronouncing doom on the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. These are really, really harsh words that Jesus is going to have. Five times he's going to call them blind. He's going to call them six times hypocrites. He's going to call them fools, serpents, sons of hell. I mean, this is difficult. We aren't that accustomed to hearing angry Jesus. We like nice Jesus. But we're not that accustomed to seeing Jesus use a whip on people in the temple or turning over the temples or tables or cursing a fig tree. Last time my small group met, we had quite a discussion about that poor fig tree. Jesus speaking that. What was that about? But I think what I want you to notice is Jesus didn't talk to common people like this. He reserved his harshest words for the religious leaders because they were practicing hypocrisy, and it was leading people away from God. So let's look at some of these woes. The first woe, he says they were keeping others out of heaven through false teaching. Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Jesus says, you're acting as gatekeepers, but you're keeping people out. You're keeping people out of heaven. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And not only that, not only are the people not getting in, you aren't getting in either. You're keeping people away, which is, Jesus, it's a bigger sin. We shouldn't make it hard for someone to be a Christian. Amen, Rob, that's good, yeah. There's an old joke about a guy who was trying to join a certain church for many years. He kept getting turned down for membership. Each year they'd vote on him and he was turned down. One day he was praying to the Lord and he asked Jesus, why won't they let me in? He felt like Jesus answered him. He said, don't worry about it. I've been trying to get into that church for 25 years myself. So that's the first woe, the woe of false teaching. The second woe is misdirected zeal, false conversions. And he says in verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. I mean, what Jesus says, you guys have lots of zeal. You're traveling all over the world. You're going everywhere. But the zeal that you have is misdirected. You're working hard to make converts, but you're not making converts to God. You're making converts to you. As a result, their converts ended up worse off than where they started. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:18, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. Did you know that you can be zealously wrong? So many people get sidetracked because they're majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. And that's what Jesus said. They have misdirected zeal. The Apostle Paul said, for I testify about them that they are zealous for God, but not on the basis of knowledge. Misdirected zeal is often just a manifestation of self-righteousness, of legalism, and relies on human effort. And the Pharisees were so proud of themselves and the hard work that they were putting in, but they were swimming up the wrong stream. Woe number three, putting material things before God, which is really a form of irreverence. These people are guilty of putting material things before God. Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, is bound to that oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Now, to be honest, this is not really in the context that we operate in. Not that many people swear oaths on stuff in our culture, but it was a very common practice in Jesus' day. And in Jesus' day, people wanted to swear on important things because it made their oath more important. The ancient understanding about taking an oath was related to the significance or the veracity of an oath was directly related to the sacredness of the object that they swore their oath on. So the Pharisees were famous for playing around with the rules and finding legal loopholes to get around the law. They had devised a system about objects which would truly bind someone to their oath with being less significant than things. So let me just ask you this. How many of you ever heard someone say, I swear on my mother's grave? Now, why would they say that? They would think because it's pretty serious. My mother's grave, that's a pretty serious thing. Or maybe somebody would say this. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Let me just ask you this. Is it more serious to swear on one Bible? Or two Bibles or three? How big a stack of Bibles do you have before your oath is a really serious oath? And what Jesus is arguing, you guys, you're out of your mind on this oath thing. If anything that's on the altar is sacred. So the gold on the altar, the altar, everything that's on there. So don't swear by anything. I mean, and they were guilty of putting material things. Jesus said in Luke 6:39, can the blind lead the blind? And what he was saying is they just don't get it. They're way off. Woe number four, practicing legalism instead of love. And they've got the wrong focus. In woe number four, Jesus is saying they are actually practicing legalism and not love. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Now, I think when Jesus said this would have been funny. People would have laughed. This is You know, they're drinking their tea. They're worried about the gnat that's in their tea, but they're not worried about the camel that's in the cup. I mean, he's saying this, guys, have just lost the plot. I mean, what he said in this area of giving, they were focused on all the little stuff. They got right down to their mint and their dill and cumin. Actually, these were just tiny spices. They were faithful in that, which is good. But he said you forgot the most important things, like you've neglected things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And Jesus is saying, you know, these are the essence of loving God, loving your neighbors. You forgot that part. Those are the first four woes. Now on woe number five, cleaning the outside. They got a concern for appearances. Matthew 23, verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. See, the Pharisees are really hung up on ceremonial cleanliness. But Jesus is saying, all of that stuff is worthless. It's useless if you don't clean the inside. God wants us to clean up the inside. And what he actually said, you know, when you wash the dishes, I don't wash too many dishes. Once in a while, I wash them. I like to wash the dishes here on Thursday after the soup supper. I wash the pans out. This is what I've discovered. They're dirty on the inside. While you're washing the inside, the outsides kind of get cleaned up all by themselves. I don't have to spend near as much time on the outside of the dishes because I clean the inside where the dirt's at. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing. You get the inside cleaned up, the outside almost takes care of itself. The Pharisees are concerned about external appearances, but it's inside who you really are. Woe number six, harboring sin. But he said, you're neglecting the heart. Matthew 23, verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, Jesus is talking to these people just before Passover week. And one of the traditions in Jerusalem would have been kind of spring cleaning. And people would go out and they would whitewash the tombs of that are in their neighborhoods so that the pilgrims that who were coming to celebrate Passover wouldn't accidentally bump up against a tomb that was dirty, that would be corrupted, and that would make them ceremonially unclean, and they wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover things. And so just as a good neighbor, you would whitewash your tombs, all of the graves around, to help people, and they're all going to be clean and sparkly on the outside, but you know what's inside. Inside, it's going to be bad. It's going to be dead. And he said, "That's you Pharisees, that's what you're like. You look really good on the outside. All of your traditions, all of your legalisms, you look really good, but inside you're rotten to the core. You've neglected the heart." Woe number seven, they rejected God's messengers. They were persecuting people. And in Matthew 23, verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets, decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead, then, and complete what your ancestors started." Now, he's telling them something prophetic. He said, you're from people that have traditionally persecuted the prophets, and you're doing the same thing. Go ahead and do it. He said, you know, you're the kind of people that said, if I had to live back then, I wouldn't have done that. Maybe you've thought that before. If If I'd have lived back then, I wouldn't have put Jesus on the cross. Don't be so sure about that. Jesus continues, verse 33. You snakes! I'm not sure this is going over very well with the people that he's talking to. I don't think people talk to these people like this very often. You remember these people? They like to be greeted, this teacher. They like to be shown respect. And you know, and Jesus is talking, you know, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jesus said, all of the stuff your ancestors did is going to fall on you. The Pharisees, they boasted about the past. But they rejected God's messengers in the present. They rejected John the Baptist, who said he was there to prepare the way of the Lord. They rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected anyone and everyone who preached after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus, in this passage, mentions Abel and Zechariah. Abel was the first martyr ever recorded in the Bible in the Old Testament. Zechariah was the last. And so he says from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, you're going to be held responsible for the righteous blood that's been shed on the earth. Why? Because they're going to crucify the Messiah. They're going to crucify the Son of God. They're going to crucify the righteous one who's been sent to be the Savior. So Jesus pronounces these seven woes upon the teachers of the law. And what he tells them is that to be guilty of even one of these things would be bad enough, but you're guilty of all seven. It's no wonder that Jesus spoke so harshly to them. The seven woes that we just looked at, these are some of the harshest words that Jesus ever speaks. But he's going to shift gears here now. He's going to speak to some of the most tenderest things he ever says in the Bible. And I want you to compare the tone between the woes that he gives to the Pharisees to what he says now in verse 37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I'm going to ask the band to come back as we think about this. There's a couple things to learn from Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. And the first thing I really want you to see here is God longs to save. He longs to save. You can hear the depth of the emotion as Jesus repeats the words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's longed to gather his people together. He gives this imagery of a mother hen gathering her chicks in for protection. He said, I've longed to gather you. I've wanted so bad to come and gather you together, but you weren't willing. God was willing, but they weren't willing. The prophet Ezekiel expressed God's attitude, Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. God wants people to turn to him. So the first thing we learn from Jesus' lament, God longs to save people. God loves you. God wants to save you. So why won't you turn from your sins and come to him? The second thing to learn, judgment's coming. Exodus 34, 7 says, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is telling the people of Jerusalem, you've made a choice. I've longed to gather you together like chicks who come under the wing of the mother hen, but the nation, you said no. I don't know if you, I've born and raised on a farm. I know that when chicks get scared, it's just by nature that they run to their mother hen. They run, they gather. It's like an inborn trait. You don't have to teach them to do that. They just do it on their own. But he says, you wouldn't do that. Willfully, you refuse. Willfully, you were not willing, he says, to turn to the Lord. And because of that, look, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus was prophesying in AD 70, Jerusalem is going to be torn down brick by brick, stone by stone. It was going to be bad. Here's Jesus. He's on the way to the cross. He's about to suffer an incredibly painful death. And yet he is concerned about the sufferings that people are going to suffer coming up in 40 years. Matthew 23, verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Friends in Christ, Jesus is coming back. The next two chapters that Kirk gets to preach is going to be about Jesus' return. When Jesus returns, everybody's going to acknowledge him. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. But it may be too late for some people. Jesus' lament is that Jerusalem is rejecting the good news. Let me restate what I said at the beginning. There are many ways to go to hell. But perhaps the saddest way to go to hell is by way of religion. Or by way of the church. Too many people go to church. They say the right things. They do the right things. But their hearts are not right with God. And friends, if that's true, they will fall under the same judgment that the hypocritical religious leaders of Jesus' day did. There are many, many ways to go to hell. But there's only one way to go to heaven. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for your sins, for my sins. Jesus is the only way. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father. Do you know the rest of this verse? But by me. Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the only way back to God. So you're in church today, but church is no guarantee of heaven. Don't go to hell by way of church. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us a choice. We don't want to be looking good on the outside, but rotten to the core on the inside. And so we ask you today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to come and cleanse us, to hear our profession of faith and to offer forgiveness and total cleansing from the inside out. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.